consider again a portion of the Word of God in the book of Genesis. It's part of our series looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. Let me just give you a very quick review. We've seen that this whole book, especially these first 11 chapters, have been the target down through the years, in the last 150 years, of a great deal of attack from those who do not want to believe anything that the Bible says. And because these chapters provide a foundation for the whole of the rest of the Bible, they think that if they can attack and undermine these chapters, they have undermined the whole of the rest of the Bible. And in thinking that, they are correct. If we can prove that these chapters are but myths and fables, we have proved that the whole foundation of the Bible is without foundation. It is full of error, and therefore if we can't believe this, we can't believe anything. We've seen that these first 11 chapters of the Bible were believed by the Lord Jesus Christ, who was God himself. Jesus Christ believed in Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ believed in Noah and the flood. Jesus Christ believed they were literally true. To say, therefore, that these chapters are not true is to say that Jesus Christ was in error. If Jesus Christ made any mistake, then he could not be God. He could not be our Saviour, in which case let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. We've seen that people seek to undermine these chapters primarily on the basis of supposed scientific evidence. And people believe that these chapters cannot be true because they contradict the plain and the clear and incontrovertible teachings of science. We've seen that the incontrovertible teachings of science are in fact quite easily controverted. That scientists are not perfect. Scientists make mistakes. We have seen that scientists do not come to the facts of nature with a free and open mind. When a scientist comes to these chapters, when a scientist comes to any aspect of science, he comes with certain preconceived ideas. Most scientists in the world do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They do not believe in God. And so they come to these chapters with that preconceived idea. There's no God, so therefore how do we get there? It couldn't have been by creation. So we've got to work out some other way of explaining the existence of everything that we see. And so they come up with various theories, various ideas to explain what we see. And they say, well, I'm a scientist, so therefore, of course, I must be right and the Bible must be wrong. Well, I can say, as a scientist, that they are wrong, because they are not basing what they say upon facts. They are basing it upon supposition. They are basing it upon hypotheses. They are basing it upon the prejudices that they have. So when you hear people say that the Earth is 4,600 million years old, as you'll probably have read about in the Wren this week, don't believe it. There is no evidence to support that. It is not a fact. It has been arrived at by a series of guesses that are based upon guesses which are based upon assumptions. And I could go through and I could give you all the details. But I'd rather you all stayed awake this morning. So therefore I won't. But if you want to go into this more deeply, I have plenty of books that you can look at and read that give you all the background to this, to show that when we say that God created the world in 6 days, then we don't need to worry about people laughing at us. Rather, if it were a right thing to do, we should be laughing at them. Because we have here an account written by people who were present at the time when these things took place. Now, can you imagine you yourself sitting down and writing the history of North America between the years 1000 and 2000 BC. You wouldn't be able to do it because you weren't there and you have no records upon which to base it. Even our resident Americans would probably have difficulty. And yet there are people who claim that they can do this with regard to something which even they say happened many thousands of years ago, and in fact they would say it was millions of years ago. And they confidently assert that these are the things that happened. They weren't there. They themselves confess nobody else was. How can they know these things are true? Much rather, let's believe the writing of someone who in every other instance has proved to be faithful and true, and who has told the truth in every other regard when he comes to tell us about what he did when he created the world. So we've seen that creation took place in 6 days and very good. We've seen that Adam and Eve were the first man and the first woman from whom we're all descended. We've seen that they were tempted by the devil. They fell into sin and were cursed by God because of the sin. And yet even in spite of that sin, God made a promise to them that someone who would come and ultimately defeat the serpent who had tempted them and deliver them from sin, speaking about Jesus Christ. We've seen that they were cast out of the garden and their descendants very rapidly degenerated. They had two sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain killed his brother. So immediately, within one generation, there is murder in the world. One generation from being in paradise. Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, including Seth, and it's through Seth that we read the history of the world, down to the time of Noah. We've seen that during that period, the world got worse and worse and worse. And there are some people who would say that the ancient world at the time of Noah was almost as bad as it is now. I think I'd go further and say it was worse than it is now. Probably not very much. It was worse then than it is now. And as a consequence, God said, I've had enough with these people. I'm going to destroy the lot. And so he made it rain. It rained, it rained, and it rained, and it rained more than it's ever rained here since. And the whole world was covered with water. And everybody and every living creature on the earth drowned, except for those who were with Noah and his family in the ark that God had told them to build. And we saw last time that Noah and his family and all the animals were delivered safely through the flood, were brought to the what was effectively a new world. God established a covenant with them, a covenant never again to destroy the earth with a flood. And he gave us a sign of that covenant, the rainbow. And so it's something in which we can rejoice. Every time it rains and we see a rainbow, we can remember God's covenant. Never again will it rain so much that the whole world is destroyed. And that brings us up to the second part of Genesis 9. And we're going to be looking this morning at these 12 verses, Genesis 9 verses 18 to the end of the chapter. And we're going to be raising a few questions and I hope answering them. One question that arises from this chapter, perhaps not obvious, but it does arise, is our attitude to members of other races. Now verse 18 tells us that all men, of course that means women as well, all men, you and me, are descended from Noah. So if you're into tracing your family tree, then you have a good starting point. Noah. You might have lots of gaps in between down to your parents and grandparents, but at least you can say Noah is one of your ancestors. So you get a long piece of paper and put Noah at the top and your name at the bottom, and you can start working back and seeing which one of Noah's sons you're related to Noah through. But people pick up on the fact that Noah had these three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth. And what they say is this, and you will find this in certain books, and certain people propagate this quite vigorously. They say this, that the Shemites, the descendants of Shem, are the Jews and the Arabs. We talk normally about the Semites, because they didn't always pronounce the H, so instead of Shemites, it would be Semites. And we've all heard a lot about anti-Semitism, and usually that means being anti-Jew. Strictly speaking, it means anti-Jew, Arab, and lots of others as well. But people say, right, well, those are the descendants of Shem. Then we have the descendants of Japheth, and those are what people would call the Caucasians, the likes of you and I. And then we have the Hamites, the descendants of Ham. And the descendants of Ham are the Negroes. And as we shall discover, they say, in this chapter, the descendants of Ham were cursed. And the curse that was put upon the descendants of Ham was black skin. And we read later in the chapter about this curse of being a servant and a slave. And so therefore, keeping the blacks down, having them as slaves, mistreating them, putting them into their own homelands, not letting them have any education, not allowing them to develop in any other way, is perfectly justified in the light of Scripture. It's what God tells us, they say. And so therefore, it is wrong to seek to do away with things such as in South Africa, apartheid. It is wrong, therefore, to tell people off for racial discrimination, because all they're doing is doing what God has said in the Bible. Well, is that in fact what the Bible says? Well, I'll hold you on tenterhooks for a few minutes, because we're not going to immediately look at that. Because first of all, we need to look at Noah and Noah's sin. From Noah's sin, we're going to look at the sin of Ham. We're then going to look at the curse on Canaan, the blessing on Shem, the blessing on Japheth, the death of Noah, and then some application at the end. And it's mainly Ham and his son Canaan that we're going to be considering this morning. So that you know that when we finish with dealing with Ham, you don't think, but we've still got four more headings to go. Don't worry, all the rest are fairly brief. So the sin of Noah. Now we read here in verse 20 that Noah began to be a farmer. Now certain translations of the Bible mistranslate this verse because they impose upon the text certain views. And what they have it saying is this: and Noah was the first tiller of the soil. Noah was the first farmer. That's not true. Adam was. Adam was put in the Garden of Eden to till the soil. And what the Hebrew actually says is Noah, a farmer, began. So Noah began to be a farmer. That's not telling us about him being the first or the last or anything about that. It's just saying Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Some people would therefore have us believe that Noah at this point was living in France. I don't think there's any justification for that at all. Noah planted a vineyard, probably somewhere not very far away from where the ark landed on Mount Ararat. And he planted a vineyard and grew some grapes. I expect most of us, when we go into greengrocer's shops and we see the grapes hanging there, and there's some money in our pockets, and we look at them and we think, those would be really nice. And you count out your money and you think, now how much can I afford? And you think, oh dear, I can afford about three grapes and a pip. So you go off and raid your piggy bank and back you go and you get this nice bunch of grapes and you think, well, I'll just have a few and I'll save some for later and I'll share them with mum and dad, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, husbands and wives. And you have one and you think, oh, that's so lovely and juicy and sweet. I'll just have one more. Oh, that was so delicious. Well, perhaps I'll just have one more. By the time mum and dad get home, or brother and sister come in, you've got a stalk that's got one of the ones that's gone all mouldy. That's the only one that's left to give them, because the grapes are so nice. But it's not just eating grapes that you can do. You can also drink grapes. What you can do, you can get the grapes, and I'm not sure they actually still do this, but you can put the grapes into a big vat, you can take off your shoes and socks, and hopefully you wash your feet first, and you climb in and you trample on the grapes, and you crush the grapes, and you release all the grape juice. Now, some people think that it's in that form that the Bible uses the word wine, but that really misunderstands what's going on, because you can't keep yeast away from grape juice, and so the grape juice ferments and turns into wine. And depending on how good the grapes are, and depending on how long you leave the wine for, depends on how good the wine is. You perhaps heard that a couple of years ago, someone bought a bottle of wine that had been owned by an American president, Thomas Jefferson. He lived about 200 years ago. They paid an enormous amount of money for the wine. No one had ever tasted it. And people were saying, well, it's so old, it's so mature, it must taste fantastic. And one day it fell off the shelf and broke and soaked into the carpet. So nobody will know. But this is what generally is done with grapes, and they're very concerned at the moment that in France there's been this frost that's probably killed off 70% of the grape harvest, and there won't be so much wine in next year. The New Zealanders, the Australians, and the Bulgarians, and all the other wine-growing areas are delighted. They'll sell more. But there's a problem with wine, because wine contains alcohol. And alcohol is a poison which has very interesting effects upon people when they drink it. That's what Noah discovered. He probably already knew it. But when Noah drank the wine, he drank a little bit too much. And Noah became drunk. Now, this chapter doesn't teach us it is wrong to drink wine. Jesus Christ drank wine. They accused him of being a wine bibber. It's not wrong to drink wine. What Noah did is wrong. He drank to excess. He drank too much. He got drunk. If you think there's a danger that you will ever drink too much wine or beer or whatever, perhaps you shouldn't drink it at all. But Noah drank some wine and he became drunk. Now, perhaps you've seen people that are drunk. I remember seeing someone drunk many years ago. And they came staggering in. They had to be helped in by someone. And the person helping them said to them, "Come on, you've got to keep moving. You've got to get over there because you're going to be sick." And the response was, "Who's going to be sick? Move!" When you're drunk, you lose all sense of proportion. You can't really understand what's going on. You do some really silly things. But part of the function of wine as a poison is that it makes you very sleepy. It dulls the senses. That's one of the reasons people do silly things when they're drunk. And if you ever do get drunk, you'll regret it for a long time afterwards. Not to be recommended. They do very silly things, but eventually they're going, and they usually snore like that as well. Sound very, very silly indeed. So Noah got drunk by drinking too much wine, and he fell asleep, and as he fell asleep, his clothes fell off. Now, he didn't have clothes like we have. He probably had some sort of tunic, and it's possible that as he was laying down, just before he dropped off, he was thinking, "Oh, it's so hot," threw his clothes off, and so there he was, laying there with nothing on. Now, today, modern society thinks nothing of being naked. You buy certain newspapers, you can't avoid it. You think most of the people in the world run around all the time with nothing on. We know it's not true. But that's the impression that's given, and people say, "It's quite all right to run around with nothing on." Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that it's shameful to expose yourself. It's shameful to run around with nothing on. It's shameful to let other people see you with nothing on. It's a shameful thing. You should keep yourself covered. You should be modest. There are certain people to whom you are allowed and to whom it is right to reveal yourself naked. Usually that is your husband or your wife, but no one else. I don't want to see any of you naked, and I hope you don't want to see me naked. It's a shameful thing. Modern attitude is wrong, and it's shameful, and it shows the wickedness of the human heart in delighting in these things. Perhaps it shows the state of your heart by the newspapers that you read and buy. Do you ever look at the sun or the star or the mirror? I don't know how many others there are. If you do, well, perhaps the reason you do is because you delight in seeing such things. And perhaps that tells you something about the state of your heart before God. But here we have Noah doing this. We should notice also that Noah was a righteous man. The Bible acknowledges Noah was righteous. We've seen that already in previous weeks. But it shows us also that even righteous men can fail. Beware. Not just with respect to wine. If you're going to drink wine, be careful how much you drink. But also with regard to other things that are legitimate and you're allowed to do. If you do them to excess, they're wrong. Beware, the righteous can fail. David, a godly man, committed adultery, a dreadful thing. He was a murderer. He fell dreadfully. So much for the sin of Noah. What then of the sin of Ham? Shem comes wandering into Noah's tent. Ham came wandering into Noah's tent and said, "Oh, look! No clothes on! Ho, ho, ho! Look at my father!" I suspect there was a bit more to it than that. I suspect there was an aspect of rebellion in the heart of Ham. And Ham was thinking, "My dad's always doing what is right. My dad never seems to put a foot wrong. My dad walks with God. Does he never sin?" So Ham walks into the tent. And it wasn't just ho, 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 he's got nothing on, but aha! My dad's done something wrong. He's not perfect. Wonderful. Let's go and tell the others. So he rushes out and says to his brothers, "Hey, come and look at Dad. He's got no clothes on. He's blind drunk. He's not perfect after all. He's done something that is wrong in the sight of God. Hooray! Wonderful. Now perhaps I'll have a little more freedom to do the things that I like." Isn't that the attitude of the sinful heart? Isn't that the attitude that perhaps you've expressed sometimes? You think to yourself, "I'm being restrained from doing certain things. I know they're wrong, but I want to do them." But you're restrained by those around you, by your father, by your mother, by your brothers or sisters. And you think, "I'd love to do them, but I get told off by them." But then they do something wrong. They slip. They fall. They fall into some sin. And so you think, "Right, now I can do it." And off you go and you do the thing you've been dying to do for ages. And they say, "You shouldn't do that." And then you can turn round and say, very proudly, "Ah, yes, but what about this thing that you did? Who are you to tell me what's right and wrong after you have done that?" And you think then you have an excuse for sin. You don't. It's never an excuse for sin. But isn't that what Ham did here, perhaps? Delighting in his father's sin, delighting in his father's failure, and being able to say, "Right, now I can do what I want. And he can't tell me off. Because I can just turn around and say to him, 'But you've done something wrong, Dad.'" After showing that attitude, mocking the fall of a righteous man, showing a very bad attitude towards righteousness and righteous living, what a contrast we get with Shem and Japheth. Instead of saying, "Dad sinned? Wonderful! He's naked, let's go and have a laugh." No, they didn't say that at all. They were horrified. They took a covering. They took a garment. They laid it on their shoulders. Like this. Shoulder to shoulder with the garment between them. And they walked backwards. To their father's tent. So they didn't see the nakedness of their father. And they laid this garment on him. To cover up his shame. They didn't delight in sin and evil and wrongdoing. They loved their father. And they didn't want to show any disrespect for him. So they covered him up. Then what happened? Noah woke up. We don't know how. But Noah woke from his wine, it says. It was a drunken sleep. And he knew what his younger son had done. We don't know how he knew. But Noah knew. Might be that Ham started to gloat about him and say, "I saw you with nothing on there. But those two brothers of mine, they didn't think it was funny. They covered you up." Ham might have said it himself. Or Shem and Japheth might have said, "Look, Dad, we know you drank too much, and this is what happened when we covered you up." However it happened, Noah knew. But when Noah learned of Ham's sin, he pronounced these prophecies. One in verse 25, 26, and 27. We look first of all at the one in verse 25. Cursed be Canaan, the servant of servants he shall be to his brethren. Notice, first of all, we were saying at the beginning about attitudes towards other races, particularly towards Negroes, and the justification for slavery lying in the curse on Ham. I would ask this question of people that take such a view. What curse on Ham? There's no curse on Ham at all. The curse was upon one of the sons of Ham, the youngest son of Ham, Canaan. It wasn't on Ham and all his descendants. It was on Canaan, one of his descendants. And we cannot say for certain that the Negroes are descended from Ham. And even if they were, the colour of their skin is no curse upon them. The reason why they have skin so black is because that is what they require for living in the parts of the world where generally they come from. I could go into all the details as to why people genetically are like that. It's got nothing to do with a curse. It has to do where they went. People with white skins tended to go north because they couldn't cope with the heat of the sun. Whereas the Negroes could stand all day in the sun at the equator. No problem to them. The colour of their skin is not part of any curse at all. The curse was on Canaan. And we read about the descendants of Canaan later on in the scriptures. And of course, the descendants of Canaan were the Canaanites, the people who lived in the land of Canaan, because that's where the descendants of Canaan went to live. And these people, we discover certain things about them. Let's just read a few verses. There are many, of course, that we could refer to. But in Leviticus chapter 18, and this is an interesting chapter, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. And it's interesting in talking about the Canaanites, as well as the Egyptians, but I think specifically the Canaanites, the rest of the chapter talks about not uncovering nakedness, as Ham had done with his father. And then verse 25 says, the land is defiled, therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it, and the land vomits out its inhabitants. And then there's a warning about the abominations of these people, these descendants of Ham through Canaan. Could it be that the sin of Ham has become down through the line more and more, increased and got worse and worse? So that we read the sins of which we read later on in the Bible. So bad did the Canaanites become that we read in Deuteronomy 20 and verse 16, the cities of these peoples which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you. They become so evil, so corrupt, so perverted, that there was only one solution. They had to be utterly destroyed. And yet, the Israelites failed to fully obey God, and some of the Canaanites continued to live. And so we read in Joshua chapter 16 and verse 10, that the people of Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Geza. But the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites to this day. Notice here the fulfillment of the prophecy. And have become forced laborers. The Canaanites became forced laborers for the people of Israel. Isn't that exactly what the curse upon Canaan was to be? He shall be a servant of servants. That means he shall be a slave to his brethren. We notice also in the blessings upon Shem and upon Japheth, Canaan shall be his servant. That's what we find. The Canaanites became the servants of the Israelites and of other surrounding nations. This has got nothing to do with Negroes. It has to do with the people of Canaan. And so in those terms, that prophecy has been fulfilled. It's got no reference to people living today, in a literal and direct sense. However, sad to say, there are many Canaanites, we could perhaps put it in inverted commas, many Canaanites around today who are as wicked, evil and corrupt in their hearts as the Canaanites of the Old Testament were, who take their lead from the sin of Ham and delight in immorality and wickedness, rejoice in nakedness, glory in it, and as a consequence, their morals are the morals of alley cats. In fact, I suspect that is a slur upon the good name of alley cats. That is how bad some people are. They're Canaanites in their hearts. Is that what you're like? What's your attitude towards such things? But we must hurry on quickly. The blessing upon Shem. And you say, but it's not a blessing on Shem. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Well, often a great blessing upon someone is expressed in this way. And we can see in the subsequent history of the world, the great blessing upon Shem and his line was that from him would come Abraham, would come David, and would come eventually the Lord Jesus Christ. Does it refer to all of his descendants? Because his descendants included the sons of Ishmael, the sons of Abraham by his second wife Keturah, it includes the descendants of Esau. The blessing doesn't go generally to all Shem's descendants, it goes down one genealogical line to Christ. And then from Christ it comes to us. And the blessing upon us. And the blessing is upon us who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are descendants of Shem and are blessed with Shem, just as if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are descendants of Abraham and share in the blessings of Abraham. What then of Japheth's blessing? The blessing was that he would have numerous descendants. May God enlarge Japheth. And also that he may dwell in the tents of Shem. Does this mean that Shem went round in his tent from place to place, because in those days they tended to live in tents, and that Japheth would wander round with him, and when night came and they pitched camp, that Japheth didn't have any tents because, well, he was going to live in Shem. Is that what it means? No. I think this blessing here refers to the fact that the Gentiles, all those who were not the descendants of Abraham, means just about most of the rest of the world, that these Gentiles would one day be brought in to enjoy the blessings of Shem. And what we read in the New Testament is the blessings that come upon the Gentiles through Jesus Christ. The blessings on the Gentiles come through the Jews. So now those of us who believe in Jesus Christ have, in a sense, entered into and dwell within the tents of Shem, in that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that while we may be Gentiles through and through, while we may be direct descendants of Japheth or even of Ham, yet if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and members of his church, then we are spiritually the descendants of David, the descendants of Abraham, and the descendants of Shem. And there's numerous references throughout the Old and New Testament about salvation of the Gentiles. We're nearly finished. The death of Noah, verses 28 and 29. Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years. And he died. Godly man as he was, he still died. We can assume he was not as godly as Enoch, because he died. But godly he was, but even godly men die. And you'll notice, and we'll see more the next time when we look at chapters 10 and 11, the rapid decline in the ages of people. But we think 950 years? Nah, never. But you look at chapter 11, we'll see it in detail when we get to it. The ages suddenly drop off dramatically. After the flood, something happened. Even a righteous man, such as Noah, died. Finally, we've had a bit of introduction. We've looked at the sin of Noah, the sin of Ham, the curse on Canaan, the blessing on Shem, the blessing on Japheth, Noah's death. Finally, we can ask ourselves one or two questions. Which of these three sons, in a spiritual sense, are we descended from? Doesn't matter literally whether we come from Shem, Ham or Japheth. Doesn't matter if we're black or brown or white or yellow or green or pink with purple spots. The colour of our skin is irrelevant as far as God's concerned. Who are we descended from spiritually? Which of these do we show the spiritual marks of? Do we delight in sin like Ham did? Do we rejoice in iniquity? Do we love to see those things which in our hearts we know are wrong? Do we delight in all the gossip that goes on in all the soap operas? Do we delight in all the newspapers that show all the nudity? Do we delight in all the wickedness that we see around us? Do we think to ourselves, who is he? Who are they? Who is God to tell me what to do? Is that your attitude? Seems to have been Ham's attitude. Are you his spiritual descendant? Or are you more concerned with truth and justice and righteousness and listening to God? In tracing back and being honest with ourselves and seeing which of these is our spiritual ancestor, then we can then answer the question, are we under a curse? Or are we under a blessing? Are we still in our sins? If we're still in our sins, we're under a curse. Or have we been forgiven for all our sins by Jesus Christ? Have we come to Christ? Have we put our trust in Christ? Have we experienced peace in our hearts, the forgiveness of our sins? Can we say we know? Not, well, I'd like to think. Do we know? Not, well, I really would like to be able to say that. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, do you know that your sins have been forgiven? Do you have a guilty conscience in any way? Have you ever had a guilty conscience? Has God removed that guilty conscience and washed it clean by the blood of his Son? Or are you still sitting there thinking, well, there's those things that I did and they make me uncomfortable. But I do hope that on the day of judgment, God will say, well, you tried your best. I'm not saying that. Do you know that God has accepted you and received you? Do you know that God has cleansed your heart, washed away all your guilt, all your sin is gone? If you don't know that, then you're under a curse. A curse that will take you to hell. But thank God you do not need to stay in that condition, because a blessing is offered to you. The blessing of Shem. The blessing that is to be found in Jesus Christ. The blessing of sins forgiven. The blessing of joy in the heart. The blessing of a transformed life. Able to live the sort of life that we all know we should live. The blessing of knowing our sins are forgiven and that we are going to heaven. Not hoping we'll go to heaven. Knowing that we'll go to heaven. Do you want that blessing? Do you want to know that? Do you want to experience that? Do you want to enjoy that? Then come to Jesus Christ. Put your trust in him. Surrender your life to him. Come to him and say, Lord, I confess I'm a sinner. I've done things that are wrong. I can see it's evil. I can see I'm corrupt. I can see I'm guilty. I can see I deserve to be punished. God, forgive me. Be merciful to me. I cast myself before you and surrender my life to you. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. If you do that, then you'll understand what the blessing of Shem is, the blessing of Abraham and of David, and the blessing of those who now believe in the Lord Jesus Christ know and experience daily in their hearts.